Thanks, and you may be seated. We are in a Lenten sermon series called The Divine Conspiracy. This is week three. Basically, we are working through what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. Some of you sometimes ask what my sources are, not to check up on me, just because you're interested, and I like that. But I tell you, there is a book that's titled, has the same name, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. That is one. It's not the only source. I'm also using some stuff by N.T. Wright and Joachim Jeremiah. If you would like to read further or see that, I'll be happy to share those titles with you. But the Dallas Willard book, The Divine Conspiracy, was written back in the 90s, and I've heard people call it the most important, one of the most important Christian books written in the last 50 years. It's a great book. It ranks right up there with like Mere Christianity and a few of the others that are truly becoming classics. And it is not the easiest book to read. There's so much good stuff in there. You have to read it sometimes in small portions at a time and sort of digest and take notes on it and think about it and pray about it. But I've been reading it. I'd say this is probably the third time that I've read through it. I've referred to it quite a bit. So I took it with me to Honduras and read it on the plane and read it some in the room. And so when I got home from Honduras Friday night, we have at the end of our bed, we have a hope chest. And so oftentimes when I'm being lazy coming home from a trip or just bringing laundry up or whatever, just set it on that hope chest. So I put my suitcase there and I opened it up and took a few things out. One of the things that I took out was that book and set it there next to my suitcase. And there it sat for the last 2 days. So I'm just telling you, I didn't put it away or put the rest of the stuff away. But this morning, very early when I got up, my cat threw up on the book, The Divine Conspiracy. Now, that's not a commentary on the book. I'm just telling you about the gross stuff I had to deal with early this morning. So, anyway, it cleaned up pretty well. But we started out looking at the Beatitudes. And one of the things that we learned from the Beatitudes, sometimes we have to, and today particularly as we get into the Scripture today, we're looking at this this balance, this juxtaposition, these paradox and tension kind of ideals of grace and law. Grace and law. And what Jesus had to say about them. So let me read the text, and then we'll unpack that a little bit. But Jesus in 5, 17 through 21, Jesus says, "Don't suppose that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. I'm telling you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not one stroke, not one dot is going to disappear from the law until it all comes true. So anyone who relaxes a single one of these commandments, even the little one, and teaches that to people will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, let me tell you, unless your covenant behavior," I love this translation, but some places it's righteousness. "Unless your covenant behavior, your righteousness, is far superior to that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get in the kingdom of heaven." And this is the word of God for we, the people of God. Thanks be to God. The great theologian Al Pacino once said that when he was young, he really wanted a bicycle. And so he said he prayed that God would get him a bicycle. But then he knew that that's not the way God worked. And so he stole a bicycle and asked God for forgiveness. And that somehow sometimes the way that we can approach this whole thing about grace and law. We are people of the grace. How many of you have heard before? I know I have. I might have probably even said it. You know, we're not people of the Old Testament. We're people of the New Testament, right? We don't keep the Old Testament law. You know, we keep the New Testament. Jesus was a God of grace. And that's where we are. Some of you are in Bible study fellowship. How many of y'all are in Bible study fellowship? It's a great Bible study. And so you guys are doing Romans this year, right? Romans is all about grace and teaching us about grace. And so when we encounter a text like this, it can be a little bit confusing to us because we thought we were New Testament Christians. We thought that, you know, it was for the grace that we were saved, not of works, lest anybody boast. And now Jesus is saying we've got to keep the law, every little of it, surpassing the scribes and the Pharisees. We're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. First of all, let me back up and remind you that the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about, that Jesus came to usher in, is the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it says kingdom of heaven. In other places, it says kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's the kingdom of God. It's what we are praying for every week when we say, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It is not in the sweet by and by when we die. But sometimes that's what we reduce the gospel to. We reduce it to fire insurance. You've heard that. That, you know, it's all about that moment of decision and salvation. And that's it. And then we're kind of on hold until we get, and then that's when we experience the kingdom of heaven. No, Jesus came and ushered in the kingdom of heaven. And it is, but not yet. And it breaks in little ways. And if we have eyes to see it, we can see it and experience it. And when we do, it is like the treasure buried in the field, Jesus said. You know, the treasure that someone discovers, the treasure in the field, and they go out and they sell everything they have so that they can buy that field. Because once you experience the kingdom of God, that's all you want to do. You want to experience more and more of it. You want to shine more and more of that light and the love so that you can know it deeper and wider. And so that is what the Sermon on the Mount is pointing us towards. Not this list of virtue and new commands for the New Testament, but talking about the kingdom of heaven and how it's being made known. And let me be quick to say this. You know, if when you hear me talk about the kingdom of heaven and having eyes to see it, I am not talking about some sort of Gnostic, you know, Gnosticism where it's all really secret and only the people that are in can see it. Because what the Beatitudes are very clear about is that it's available to everybody. That's really at the essence of the Beatitudes. And if you weren't here, go online and listen to the first sermon. But I unpacked and talked about that blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I had heard it taught as a child that, you know, it's like poor in spirit, that's people who are really humble. So look at my humbleness because I'm blessed when I'm humble. That's not what the intent, that's not what the language means, that's not what Jesus was talking about. The blessed and the poor in spirit were the people that were poor in spirit. Dallas Willard interprets it as the spiritual zeros. You're poor in spirit, and you're not trying to be poor in spirit. You are poor in spirit. Just like those that are mourning, you're not trying to mourn. You are mourning. And that's when you're blessed, because wherever you are, that's where God extends His grace to you. This kingdom is for everybody who will have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to it. And so we try to, you know, to unpack this, and we love grace. I mean, we Methodists, man, we are all about grace. Cynthia's about to go before the board of ministry, and she knows all about Wesley. And it's like we were a thing the other day, and you automatically, you know, if you don't know the answer to a question they ask you, you say, "Well, Wesley taught prevenient, justified, sanctified." You'll be fine. Everybody go, "Yeah, that's right." So we love grace. We love grace in the Methodist Church. But sometimes I think we can get a little confused about grace and the law and the importance of the law. And when we see this text, I fear that what we usually do is just go, all right, what's next? Because do we keep the Old Testament law? Is that what Jesus meant? Because there's a lot of stuff in there. There are the Ten Commandments, of course. Those are, you know, kind of go out saying. But you know, there's 615 other commandments in the Old Testament. Some are very specific. And what the Jewish people had done, the Jewish rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees and stuff, was they had broken them down even further, and they had these other books, these other resources, where they broke them down. How do you interpret that? You know, when you say, don't work on the Sabbath, what specifically is work and not work? So let me define what work is and not work. And so they've broken them down so people can be very specific of knowing who was keeping the law and who wasn't keeping the law. And the scribes and the Pharisees spent their whole lives trying to keep the law, or, you know, keeping the law. And the people that were there, the average folk that were there on that hill, which, you know, I explained is a very diverse crowd, Gentiles and Jews, no, they couldn't keep the law like the Pharisees and the scribes. So it seemed kind of futile. What was Jesus talking about? First of all, as a foundation for this, I want you to consider this question, ponder it, because I can't answer it in just a few paragraphs. This is something you'll have to think about and study. But it will help you, I think, develop a lens to see that. Why was the law given in the first place? Why did God give the children of Israel? You know, Abraham was called out. Abraham was wandering around, you know, but he was called out because of he believed in the one God and heard God in a time when no one else was doing that. And he followed, you know, took up his tents and moved everything. And then later Moses, you know, and Moses was the one through whom God gave the law. And so why was that given in the first place? And let me go back to a story from my teenage years. I think I was probably 16, 17, 18 years old. And I had this sort of revelation about how it worked. And I was shocked to learn the adult world. And we were playing softball, law folks from our church, we were at this softball field playing on a Sunday afternoon, it was really hot, and as my team was coming in off the field, I ran over to, like, there's some picnic tables, and there were some Cokes and Kool-Aid and stuff set up over there. So I ran over to get a Coke. And so I was sitting there resting for just a second, and there were some mothers there. And one of their kids that had been playing close by came back over to his mother and said, "Mom, can I have a Coke?" And she said, "No." And he looked very disappointed. And I felt kind of guilty because I had a Coke. And it was a hot day. And but he, you know, walked off. And so the other mother then turns to that one who had said no and said, why won't you let him have a Coke?" And she said, "I don't know. Just seemed like I needed to say no. Been saying yes a lot lately, you know. Say no a lot." And I was like, is that how it works? Is it that arbitrary that adults are just making up this stuff for us to follow? And there's no rhyme or reason to it? They're just saying no for the sake of saying no? Is that what's going on in the Old Testament? God just saying, okay, do all these things, just so you know that I'm God and you're not. You know, I'm the adult here and you guys got to follow. And we know it's not. When you begin to read, what you see is really two or three things that are happening in there. But it is that they are going to be God's special people. They're going to be people called out to follow God. And so therefore, they should live their lives in a certain way. Part of the law reminded them, you know, a lot of the kosher things, that they were set apart, you know, that they were to be different. They lived their lives like all the heathens around them and be led astray there. So they, you know, they had some very specific things to protect them from that, to keep them safe. But a lot of those laws were there all of them were there, but some of them very specific there to help them to live a very full and happy and joyful life. And so following and adhering to the laws the way that they were intended to be was to be on this path, to live on this life that God intended them to be. Since the fall, since the garden in the fall, until the end of the book in Revelation, when we hear that God is going to restore it all and heaven's going to come to earth, and when that's going to happen, between that, you know, there is this way, if you want to live and walk close to God, by following the law. Now, what happens lots of times, what happened then, and what happens now, but what happens then is, you know, they, particularly the scribes and Pharisees, they would draw this circle with the law, and in their interpretations of the law, that kind of had insiders and outsiders. And, you know, if you were going to be inside the law, you had to do things outwardly, you know, in a very specific way. Now, you know, some of those would make sense across the board, you know, don't kill anybody with that. But part of it, how to keep the Sabbath or how to keep the festival days, you know, they were almost created in such a way that only the scribes and the Pharisees could keep them, because not everybody could take off 4 or 5 months and go to Jerusalem for the festival. So they never could get atonement. Maybe once or twice in their life. So there was a lot of that sort of had the insiders and outsiders, and largely those that were sitting there on that hillside were a lot of outsiders. And Jesus said, you've got to keep the law just like these scribes and Pharisees. You want to see the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? What is he talking about? And there's a word, a Hebrew word, halakha. H-A-L-A-K-H-A-A is Hebrew word, and that is what is often interpreted as the Jewish law. But in its purest understanding, it is more than just it's a set of laws. It'd be better translated to say the path one walks. And so for the Jew, law was more than a set of requirements or these external laws and rules. It was a life one lived because God had called you to live it. So you lived this life set apart, and you followed and you worshiped the one God, and you lived your life ordered in a certain way. And it led to what we would call New Testament Christmas, Christians might call the abundant life. And so why was that intended? Why was it given? Well, part of it was this, and in Deuteronomy, you know, God is saying through Moses is writing it, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. They're wandering around in the desert, and this is what God's saying things are going to be like. You know, these laws are given as you take possession of this, for you to live your life. Why? Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear all about these decrees and say, surely the great nation is a wise and understanding people. As God is trying to open up His light to everyone, He's saying, if you folks will keep this and be my light, and it, you know, they talk about the light to the Gentiles, then everyone is going to see and know because of the way that you are living your life. You know, it continues in the people saying, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as the body of laws I am setting before you today? These righteous decrees and laws that led them to the good life, that led them to goodness. But yet we struggle. We hear things like, you know, but there's all these, you know, strange Old Testament. Are we really supposed to keep those laws? I like the grace part, you know. You know, I like the grace part, but I struggle with that. Well, I think partly that is due to some misconceptions that we have about grace. We think we understand grace, but because of our humanness, we're kind of pulled on a track that pulls us off course of what grace truly is and really is. And so I'm going to give you 5 quick misconceptions that sometimes we can have about grace. The first one is this, that grace is permission to sin. That because it's kind of like the Al Pacino thing, you know, still, you know, it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. You know, just go ahead and do it and then ask forgiveness later. And that's not grace. That's not what grace is. But we kind of like that idea. You know, I am really good at sinning, and God seems to be really good at forgiving, and so it kind of all works itself out, right? You know, it's a match made in heaven. But it's not to give us permission to sin. It is to give us, grace does, the power to overcome sin. That's what grace does. Not to keep on sinning. Forgives us for when we do, but it gives us the power to overcome. Another misconception is this, that grace is what fills the gaps. Do your best and God will take care of the rest. Ever heard that? We can't possibly match up to the standard. It's not that like we are, you know, doing most of the heavy lifting and then God comes in, helps us at the last few reps, you know, or we're running this race and we get really tired and God helps us across the finish line. No, that's not what grace is. Grace is, this is another misunderstanding, misconception. Grace is God letting up on God's standards. That somehow you have this Old Testament God who was really angry and, you know, didn't want people to drink Coke and, you know, and so suddenly he changed his mind, said, okay, everybody can drink Coke. Go ahead, you know, or, you know, and he's all about love and forgiveness and grace and, you know, forgot about other stuff. And so he's lightened up on his standards. That's not what grace is as well. Grace is not letting up on God's standards. And let me use this to illustrate it. And it's another story that's later in Matthew. And Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you do. Prostitutes will go into the kingdom of heaven before you do. Now, what does that mean? It can mean one of two things. One, it can mean that suddenly God has decided that prostitution is not a sin anymore, and so, you know, prostitutes can enter the kingdom of heaven. Or it can mean that, you know, this power to overcome, to sustain, that regardless of what you've done or who you are, that God can give His redeeming grace, and it can come to anyone. And so, to the people that are trying to live their life in a self-righteous way with the inside and outside crowd like the Pharisees were, you know, that the prostitutes who knew they were sinful and asked their sin for forgiveness of their sins were going to enter the kingdom before they would. Grace is not letting up on God's standard. Another one is grace opposes effort. And this is difficult for us because we folks tend to be, and I think it's a human quality, but I think in our country we particularly are kind of a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of person. And so it's awfully hard for us to not look at our own efforts and say, well, I have taken 25 Bible studies and I've gone on 100 mission trips and I serve on all these mission teams and do all of this stuff. That makes me a really, really great Christian because I do these things and it's a sort of self-will that we have done. And so, you know, the opposite of that is that, well, that, you know, it's faith, not works. But Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Let me say that again because I think I pronounced it weird. Grace is opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And so if we think it's about earning, because look at me, I'm in church every week. Look at me, I've completed every Bible study that's ever been offered. Look at me, I do all of this mission work. Look at me, I give so much money. Look at me, you know, I am such a great Christian because of this. Then it becomes about earning, not about grace. But yet, and we'll get to it, I promise, before we get in, we'll talk about where the effort comes in, where we understand why we keep the law and how we go about keeping the law. And the last misconception I would give is this, And that grace is for godly people. Grace is for godly people. And even though people may know intellectually the gospel, there are still some people who say, you know, you just don't know what I've done. You just don't know how sinful I am. I've heard that God forgives, but Matt, you just don't know. I have tried to quit doing this, and I just can't stop. I do it over and over again. I just don't see how God could possibly forgive me. And even if God could forgive me, I don't think I could forgive myself. Those people take a lot of compassion, and they take a lot of understanding. But understand what is at the heart of what they're saying. Because even though it sounds like self-pity, it is really surrounded or centered on pride. On pride. And yes, there may be a failure to understand God's love, and maybe they haven't experienced it. Maybe we as a church have done a terrible job of showing it, and we've done too bad about holding our circle really close and saying, you know, you've got to do these things before God could possibly love you. Maybe that's all true. But at the heart of that is this pride that, look, your sin God might can forgive, but my sin's so great, God can't forgive it. How could God possibly, you know, forgive my sin, because it's so big, I've outgraced God. But we know that God's grace will, regardless of who, of how much, of where, of what it was, we know that God's grace can enter and can reach His people. And so here we find ourselves kind of full circle back to that. Then what do we do? You know, yeah, we may have distorted grace, but if we get grace right, how do we marry it with the law and what Jesus said about why, you know, you've got to keep the law? What is Jesus instructing us really to do? And to answer that, I'm going to quote Billy Graham in honor of him, and because he can say it much better than I ever could. I'll give you two Billy Graham quotes that I think points to the heart of this text and what it means to have grace and law. First of all, Billy Graham said that being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It is a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. It's more than just this instantaneous conversion. It is this process by growing. In the Wesleyan tradition, we call that sanctification, right? That's the sanctifying grace, becoming more like Christ. My critique on so much of evangelical Christianity is that we have made it all about the conversion, right? We have made it all about that decision to ask Jesus into our heart. And then we stop. And all of, you know, the rest of it's just, have we made that decision? Have you made that decision? But there's so much more. And that's where it is to align ourselves with God's covenant, to walk close to God, to grow in holiness, to grow in the sanctifying grace of God, is to then be able to experience and see more and more of God's kingdom. Someone said that it's not so much that we, the church, have a Savior, Jesus Christ. It's that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has a church. And I don't know why Jesus does it this way, but He works through us to spread the good news and to do the work of the kingdom coming from heaven to earth. This year on the Honduras mission team, this came to light with me, to light for me. Can you tell I'm getting tired? Came to light for me in I think a really profound way. Sometimes we go down there and we get our work assignments and we think it's all about the work and about the stuff we do. Because it's hard work and because it's hot. And sometimes we have to do a lot of the work. And so we can think about it's about our great efforts. It's about our great work that we do. And quite honestly, you know, this year was different because we had so many people from the community that were working alongside us that in some ways we just kind of took turns doing a little bit. There have been times in the past where it was like me with a bad hip and Julie Bolt and Ellie Hicks going out with a shovel, hoping someone else would be out there to help when we got out to. But there were, you know, there's always like four or five men there working along beside us. And one of the things that helped me, and I hope this is going to make sense to you in the keeping of the law, is that our team leader, our interpreter and the person from HOI, was this wonderful Honduran named Leslie, and she truly understood and got it and helped us understand it. And she told us right at the very beginning and all throughout, it's not the work that you're doing. We can do the work. Okay, we are able to do the work. It's about the relationships that you're forming. And so every work site she would come and she would make us learn everybody's name, and you know, we went before all the Hondurans and all of us knew each other's name, and you know, and we begin to see, it was like they don't need us to do the work, they're more capable of doing it as that, but the relationships, and as we shared in those relationships, we saw the kingdom of God breaking and shining through, and we got it, just so that we in the church can't think, you know, God doesn't need us to do the stuff. He gives us the gift and the privilege of doing His work. And it's a very big difference when you think it's because of our work and we got all this work to do and we have this privilege of doing that. And but what really, really matters is the relationships. Is the relationships. That's what really. The other thing that that Billy Graham said was this, the second quote. He said that human beings have two great spiritual needs. One is forgiveness, for sure. We've all sinned, and we know it. You know, I sin every day. Try not to, but I'm sorry. We just do, right? We need forgiveness. And the other is for goodness. For goodness, we all need to grow in goodness. Because if it's just about forgiveness without goodness, then that doesn't look like heaven, does it? That doesn't look like the kingdom of God, because we continue to be selfish and we continue to do bad things and keep to that. And it's just, you know, but as the kingdom is growing and we are becoming more and more like Christ and goodness is becoming more in the human character of God's church, and then we see the kingdom of God breaking in. But it comes down to the reason that we keep the law, the reason that we do is because we want to draw closer to God. We want to grow in holiness and sanctification. Last night, and the reason I came back from Honduras one day early, and the reason was Ansley Mitchum, who is Evelyn Collins' granddaughter. I don't know how many of you know her. She actually came to be a Christian here. We baptized her here about 3 or 4 years ago, young adult, and she comes to the 8 o'clock service and sits next to Evelyn. But her wedding was yesterday, and she married Danny, and it was over in Monroe where we had the ceremony. And it was wonderful, and in that I talked about, and which I do at all weddings, about, you know, the covenant that they're entering into. This covenant of that they're making to one another in the sight of God and all of the family members, and that they're now going to wear a ring as a symbol of that covenant so that everybody who sees them will know that they have made those promises together. And you know, and the aim of marriage and as we live, you know, what we hope, what we pray for that couple is that they'll grow more and more and more in love with each other every single day. But consider this scenario. Not them, but just think of another couple arbitrarily in the future. They've been married 30 years and the wife comes to the husband and says, look, I think we should split up. You know, we're not living in a husband and wife. I'm not even sure if you love me. You never say it. We just are two individuals living under the same roof. And he says to her, what are you talking about? I have worn this ring every single day. I have never taken it off. I have never cheated on you. There has been no domestic violence. You know, I have kept all those rules. But yet, if it was just keeping the rules, you know, it's not growing in intimacy. It's not growing in relationship. And just like you could theoretically be married to somebody for a long time and really not, you know, even hardly be together, and you might wear that wedding ring to symbolize that you have, it's more than that. Those of us that are married know that. It is growing in that relationship day after day after day, and that's why we keep the covenant. That's why we follow Christ. That's what he is talking about. But we also need to understand what the source of that becomes. There's a song by a contemporary Christian artist, Matt Meyer, and it's a nice chorus, and it I like it because it kind of harkens back to I need thee every hour, but it has a new fresh spin on it. And he says, Lord, I need you, oh, I need you, every hour I need you, my one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. And that's really where we stand as Christians, understanding that we need God and that God is our defense. Our defense against the darkness, against the division, against the other concerns of this world, that God is our defense of that. Because of Christ, we, you know, it's not that we, grace allows us to sin, grace allows us to overcome the darkness and the division and those things that destroy. And that Christ becomes our righteousness. It's not that we are Christian because we are righteous because of Christ. Hear me well. We're not righteous because of Christ. Christ is our righteousness. And there is a difference. When we understand that it is Christ himself that becomes our righteousness, that Christ himself that became the atonement, that Christ himself that ushered in the kingdom because he is the king, and that when we understand that our righteousness only comes from him, nothing in our own effort, then our relationship to grow closer and closer to him by being his covenant people becomes more and more clear. And as we live within that, we begin to see his kingdom more and more in focus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And thank you for your attentiveness this morning. That was a lot, I know. That's kind of a dense, sometimes misunderstood passage. And so I appreciate that. You know, as I told the second service, I don't have a lot of humor in this. This is a lot of content. And so next week we'll get back into some humor as we look at murder and lust and adultery. Just kidding. No, we'll be taking the next section as we continue on in our study. But thank you very much. Go in God's peace, and may God's peace go with you.